Tonight we'll finish up in 1 John. Haven't really studied through the book of 1 John. We're looking for those evidences of eternal salvation. And just note that we're not looking in depth. Every text has a context, and that's important. You always need to remember that when we study the Bible. I want you to know that we're not examining the context of these passages. Neither are we ignoring it, okay? What I'm giving you is in the context, but we're not talking about the context. John's epistle seems to be combating, you'll remember, Gnosticism, that maybe grassroots of Gnosticism early here, and it would go on for centuries. It's still going on today, Gnosticism. It denies the deity of Christ, the sufficiency of the atonement. Christ is not able to save. It denies the sufficiency of scriptures. It promulgates, it advances a false doctrine of reconciliation by acquiring this mystical higher knowledge. And there's still that going on today in this world. And it's the same thing. There are no new tricks, are there? Nothing new under the sun. John's goal, of course, in 1 John was to unmask the Gnostics by enumerating the marks of a true believer and then contrasting that with the heretics, the Gnostics of his day. And so we're calling these marks of the true believer, we're calling them evidences of salvation, evidences of eternal salvation. Now, we've already done 10 of them, and I'm going to just remind you of what they are real briefly, and then we'll cover about 7 more tonight. I said 19 in the beginning. I think we'll make it 17 and finish up with that. One of these days, I'd like to preach through the book of 1 John. And it is an amazing book, very in-depth doctrine in 1 John. And we'll do that at some point, but not tonight. We won't be looking into the depths. Evidence number one, found in chapter 1 in verses 5 to 7, Christians walk in light. Unsaved people then walk in darkness. They walk in darkness. When we say we walk in the light, we live in holiness. We desire to be like God. When we stumble, of course, we have to go to the Lord and get cleaned up, right? We confess our sins and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That comes from this book, chapter 1 and verse 9. The unbeliever lives in sin with no relief, no hope of cleansing, really. He doesn't know of cleansing. Evidence number 2, verses 5 to 7, again, a Christian has intimate fellowship with God because he's in the light. When you walk in the light, God's in the light, so you have fellowship with God and also with other believers because they too are in the light. And so we meet in the light and have fellowship with God and others. Unbelievers, of course, have no fellowship. That is synonymous, then, with their separation from God, isn't it? They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're living in darkness, and so they have no fellowship with God, and certainly none with believers either. Number 3, evidence number 3, chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, Christians acknowledge their sin nature. They know. They understand better than any about sin and what it has done in their life, and they acknowledge their sin nature. Unbelievers deny that they're sinners. They think, well, they're not so bad, or one of these days they'll get to heaven, it'll be okay because they've done more good than bad. They're going to be disappointed, aren't they, when they find out that's not the way that God judges. Number 4, chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. A Christian guards the commandments of the Lord in his heart. And we added to that, because he guards them in his heart, he wants to please the Lord and he obeys the Lord and patterns his life after those commandments, those principles and precepts of God. And an unbeliever typically doesn't care what God says. That's the truth, isn't it? Do you meet people that they don't care what God says? You start to talk to them about the Lord and they roll their eyes, they turn away, they do all sorts of things. Number 5, evidence number 5, chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, a Christian loves the brethren. The word agape, they purpose the good of others. They are willing to sacrifice for the others. purpose their good. They would do nothing. If they loved them, they would do nothing to hinder them or cause them to stumble spiritually. The unbeliever hates the brethren, or maybe that's a strong word, but they do, don't they? If they are worldly enough and we are godly enough, they will hate us. There's more to be said about that. We'll add a little more here tonight. The Christian evidence number 6, chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. 2, 15 to 17. A Christian holds loosely the things of the world. He realizes they're temporal. They're the things of the world. But we're not of the world. We're citizens of heaven. We're headed there. And so they hold the things rather loosely. I ask myself as I look at that, I say, what if I lost everything? Would I have lost everything? No, the most important things you can't take from us, because they're the things of the Lord that we have. And we don't have our eyes fixed on the things of the world, but on the things of the Lord. The unbeliever, of course, clings to the things of the world. He might as well, right? Because it's all he's ever going to get. It gets worse from here for an unbeliever. But a believer, of course, has heaven to look forward to. Number 7, chapter 2, verse 19. A Christian enjoys and maintains Christian fellowship. I know I said that before, but to a Christian, he would say of believers, those are my kind of people. He enjoys being around, or she enjoys being around, Christian people. For a true believer to be severed from the church, a true believer, it's like an amputation. I mean, it takes a while to get over because it's breaking the body, and we don't like that. Unbelievers, of course, distance themselves from Christians, and there's little discomfort for them or for us. It's kind of nice to see them go sometimes. We want to win them to Christ, but there's not much fellowship there with darkness. Evidence number 8, chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. A Christian recognizes the things of Christ and acknowledges and confesses Him as the Son of God. He acknowledges Jesus Christ as the Son of God. By the help of the Holy Spirit, he recognizes all the truth about Jesus Christ. Now, an unbeliever doesn't recognize the things of Christ because he's not of Christ. He's not about Christ. He doesn't have the Spirit of God who illuminates the Word to him or her. And so I'll stop here. Number 9 we'll get to in just a second. But let me remind you that as you read through here, you're going to find they're a little redundant maybe. You hear the same thing a couple of times. But in the context, if you study these on your own, which is my hope, you'll see that there's more meat here in every one of the instances of these. Look around a little bit. See how it's being applied in the context of the Scriptures here. So my purpose really in doing this is to whet your appetite, to help you to understand what's here in the first epistle of John. Evidence number 9, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. A Christian does not sin habitually. When a person gets saved, known sin already should be forsaken, right? Should be. In our day, it's kind of weird. They don't even know what sin is. They have not been exposed to the law of God. They don't know. They don't reckon with things like we do. But a person gets saved and known sins would cease and hidden sins start to be revealed. Why do hidden sins start to be revealed to a new believer? Because of the Holy Spirit. He'll be convicted. He'll think, oh, that doesn't sound right. God probably doesn't like that. And so they start to realize that. So there's an evidence because of our perspective, our perception of sin. An unbeliever sins habitually. He's not bothered so much by it. Evidence number 10, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. A Christian bears fruits of righteousness and good works. An unbeliever, of course, does not do good works. But he can, can't he? Well, we would judge them good, but all of his righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. Nothing impresses God of an unsaved person. It's not that they can't do something that we would call good. It's just that they're inherently bad in their heart. They're enemies of God like we were before we came to Christ. You have to reckon with these things a little bit. Number 11, this is where we ended off last time. Number 11, look at chapter 3, 1 John 3 and verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Marvel not if the world hate you. Earlier we alluded to the fact that, you know, unsaved people don't like Christians. Now it sort of takes it a step further. The world here in the context is including, obviously, the religious but lost people, the Gnostics who are maybe even in their churches, and they don't like the Christians. They even hate them. They detest them. In John chapter 15, in the Gospel of John chapter 15 and verse 18, we read, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Who's speaking? Jesus is speaking. It hated me first. So it does. The world hated Jesus. What cause did the world have to hate Jesus? He just made them feel bad about themselves, right? That's it. He did nothing wrong, but they hated him. Verse 19 of John 15, it says, if ye were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you, just like it does me, Christ said. Remember the word that I spake unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep your sayings also. But all these things will they do unto you for my sake, for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So Christians are hated, they're persecuted by the world, and I would suggest to you, even by worldly Christians, so-called. People who... Well, let me just give the personal experience. I have had more spiritual battles with the brethren than I have the lost people. That's sad, isn't it? They used to give out something called the Christian Yellow Pages. Did you ever get that? You ever have that in Maine? Pennsylvania, we would get that every year or two. Get the Christian Yellow Pages, about that thick. And everybody's, all the Christian businesses advertising that. I would get a whole stack of them for the church and throw them in the trash can. First of all, we don't need to do business with you because you're a Christian, okay? We're supposed to go out into the world and compel them to come to Christ. We won't do that by only dealing with Christians. But then also, when I dealt with Christians who were Christian business people, it was like, you know, you owe me, brother. And it was a worse experience than dealing with the lost, with the unsaved people. Unsaved people would come and had their cigarette or their chewing tobacco in their mouth and obviously just didn't think much of spiritual things, and excellent job, excellent price. Why am I telling you all that? Because sometimes we're persecuted by those who call themselves Christians. That's going to be more and more as the end approaches. If you want to be a conservative, fundamental, Bible-believing, God-loving, God-fearing Christian, even some Christians are going to start hating us for that. I believe it. As the world, I should say, the more worldly the worldly people become, the more they're going to hate Christians. And the more worldly the Christians become, the less they'll hate Christians. If we just follow along behind them in their evils, you know, just a couple of years behind in our descending into the abyss, so to speak, they'll be okay with us. But if we bury our heels in the ground and say, no further, we don't go there, we're not going to do that. We're never going to do that. That's when we're going to start seeing some persecution. I think it's coming personally. Unsaved people are accepted by the world. They're of the world. The world loves them. And the best of them, the best of the world, is accepted by worldly Christians. Worldly Christians have no problem with the world, with worldly people. Evidence number 12. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Do you see a little contrast here? Verse 16 speaks of laying down our very life for our brethren, while verse 17 talks about sacrificing a few provisions. Well, if you're not willing to sacrifice a few provisions, you'll probably never get back to verse 16 where you'd lay down your life for the brethren. If we won't give them a biscuit if they're hungry, or a glass of cold water, then probably we're missing the boat here. So, a Christian gives and shares with needy people, with needy brethren. We should care about each other. We should genuinely care about each other. One writer says, faith gives Christ to me, love flowing from faith gives me to my neighbor. We ought to care about our neighbors. When I was reading this, I thought of someone, and I thought, I don't want to embarrass him, but I would point out Brother Al. He has been this to me. He would loan or give anything he owns. Thank the Lord for you, brother. That's what we should be, though, isn't it? An unbeliever hoards the provisions of this world. As I go through here, do you say, well, I know some unsaved people that are pretty sharing. You know, maybe you do. They're acting like Christians, but what we're concerned about, do we act like unsaved people? That's the question for us here tonight. Number 13, 1 John 4, 1 to 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. The Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist. So John's talking about identifying in this context. He's talking about identifying these false prophets, these Gnostics. And the criteria is to judge the spirit of the man, the spirit of the man, and particularly, what do they say about Jesus Christ? Now, we can't see the spirit, right? We don't know the heart, and so we can't determine. You're going to hell. There's no way I could know that. God is that judge. But I can say this individual denies Christ. This individual denies Christ. I know that based upon what they said. See, I can know that. I can hear what they're saying. So the criteria to judge these Gnostics is to hear what they say about Christ. If they deny that Christ is the Son of God come in the flesh, they're not. If they deny that, then they're false prophets. And if they don't deny that, if they confess that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, as already stated in chapter 2 and verse 23, that person possesses and is possessed by the Holy Spirit. He tries the spirits of others based on their confession and, of course, followed by their works. Do they walk the walk? An unbeliever denies that Jesus is God. A believer confesses Christ is God. An unbeliever denies it. Maybe it's just, I don't know, who cares? Jesus, he's gone. That's denying that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. They obviously don't know him, right? I don't want to deny Christ because I know him. I could say he is more than a friend to me, and I know him personally. I think that's one of the greatest evidences of salvation. You know Christ, you know him personally. Evidence 4:14. Chapter 4 and verse 4, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." They have overcome. Perfect tense. They continually are overcoming. They're victorious over them. Who is them? It's the false prophets. Over their personal attacks, over their teachings, over the circumstances caused by their being in the church and given audience, perhaps by the congregation. The same thing is repeated in chapter 5 and verse 4. It says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." So to summarize, number 14, Christians live victorious lives. Victorious lives. They live above the circumstances that prevail in the world. That's an evidence that a person is a Christian. Now, I believe that not all Christians live above the circumstances. Christians should never have to say, when somebody says, "How are you doing?" "Oh, fine, under the circumstances." If you can remember, ask them, what are they doing under there? Christians don't need to be under the circumstances. We ought to get on top of the circumstances. All we need to do is get God's perspective of things, to see things as God does, and the circumstances are not nearly as threatening. Christians are victorious. They live above the circumstances. Unsaved people, unbelievers, of course, live under the circumstances. Number 15, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, "They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So there's a little contrast drawn here. It takes a believer to speak the heavenly language. Praise the Lord. You say that in some circles and they look at you with their eyes crossed a little bit. Why are you saying that? They would rather you say, "What luck." You could say, "Well, let's pray about it." They would say, "Go for it, man." You could say, "Trust the Lord," and they would say, "Give it your best shot." You see, it's a whole different language. Now, you've been around it a long time, and you speak that language. It sounds pretty common to you, but it doesn't sound common to the unsaved person out here who doesn't ever go to church and is never around Christians. It's sort of a language of heaven. It takes a believer to understand that, to truly understand it. So to summarize, evidence number 15, a Christian speaks and understands as if he were a heavenly citizen, because he is. An unsaved person speaks as if they were from the world and under the influence of all of the forces of evil that rule the world, because they are. They're of the world. So that's why you don't get a whole lot of Christian content on TV, because most of the world's not Christian, right? And the people in charge of it, they're not Christian. They don't put too many praise the Lords in there in the 21st century, do they? Evidence number 16, chapter 5, verse 10. Says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself." You have a witness in yourself. "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave," excuse me, "of his Son." Chapter 5 and verse 10. Albert Barnes is long with the Lord. He had quite a bit to say about this inner witness. You know, I said a while ago, I know Jesus Christ personally. That's kind of an inner witness. The inner witness is derived from the fact that the soul has found, this is Albert Barnes, that the soul has found peace by believing on him. It's like having a serious physical issue, and you go to this doctor and that doctor, and you never get satisfaction, and then you find the doctor, and you come away with confidence that he understands what's wrong. And he can fix it. I'm actually sharing a testimony about my father. We had that very experience. He went to the doctors, and we went to the doctors for him just to talk to the doctors and paid them to sit and talk to them a few minutes to see, can you help my dad? He had an open wound in the front of his stomach where they had done surgery before, and they were letting it grow closed. And we were packing it, and they put wound vacs on it. It was the worst nightmare I have ever seen. And we wanted a doctor to, you know, help him. Can't you do something here? Nobody could. Well, they wouldn't touch him. I can't promise you. I'll do the surgery, but I can't promise you he'll live through it. We went down to, might as well say, Duke University Hospital, and there was a world-class surgeon there who only took the worst cases so he could show his students how it's done. And that world-class physician or surgeon, he said, I have somebody here. He said, the bowel problem here, because he had a hole in his bowel. He said, the bowel problem here, I can fix it. We about hit the floor. I can fix it. There was a plastic surgeon standing there. His belly button was over here on the side. And he said, I can fix him. And when he gets done, it'll look like there was a zipper right down the middle. And his belly button will be right in the middle, he said. I cannot explain to you what a relief it was. The soul has found peace. And that's how it is when we come to God. Our soul finds peace. We know He understands. We know He can deal with this. And we have that inner witness. It's an evidence of our salvation. Barnes goes on to say, the troubles and anxieties of the mind on account of sin have been removed by faith in Christ. So the anxiety, the troubles and anxieties, an unsaved person, their troubles and anxieties, their guilt will drive them to confession of terrible crimes because they say, I don't want to live with it anymore. I don't care if I go to the jail. I don't care if I go to the electric chair. I just can't stand it. I need to confess up. We don't have that anxiety. Christ took our guilt. He took our guilt. He took our sin upon Himself, and we have knowledge of that. And it's so comforting. In the mind and eyes of God, I am righteous, just like He is righteous, because I'm wearing His. In the person of Jesus Christ. Barnes says, thirdly, he says, the new views of God in heaven are the believers as a result of faith in Christ. So we view God, when we came to God, it's like going to work for my Father. Heaven became home. Have you ever been away from home for a while? Some have done tours in the service and various other things. I went on a 7.5-week tour for school and college. And when I got home, middle of one morning, I got out of the van. I bent down and kissed the ground. I thought, boy, am I glad to be home. Heaven is my... I'm looking forward to going to heaven. Barnes says, death has lost its terror. Probably the most visible evidence of this internal witness is how we feel about death. The world has looked on. They say in the first century, those people aren't afraid to die. You can threaten to kill them if they don't do this, and they say they're not afraid to die. It's like they're glad if you tell them you're going to kill them. An inner witness, something inside. The gospel, lastly, the gospel has affected the intellect and the affections. We don't care about certain things. And the older we get, perhaps we care less and less about them. It's an inner witness. So, summary, number 16, a Christian bears witness in his heart of the truthfulness of the gospel. I know the gospel works. There's an inner witness. I know. I know I have it because it works and it's changed me. An unbeliever does not know by experience that the gospel works. Think about that. To the unsaved person, never heard the gospel perhaps, but when you tell them, it almost sounds like Mother Goose. It's like a fairy tale. And they look at you like, you believe that? Yes, I do. And it's the work of God that brings them to a place where they'll believe it too. That they'll trust Christ as their personal Savior. Number 17, chapter 5 and verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If you go to a concert or a gathering where anybody can come, but you have to get a ticket. Tickets are free. You can get them here and here. Have you ever heard of that? You get a free ticket, but you have to have a ticket because there are only so many seats and only so many tickets. And so if you come, you have to have a ticket. We have a ticket. Jesus Christ is our ticket. A Christian has possession of the Son. He believes what God says about Jesus Christ. He has Him living and reigning in his heart. An unbeliever does not have possession of the Son, does not believe what God says about His Son, and just doesn't know Him. So there they are, 17. I have done this before for myself and found 30-some. I don't remember 34, 35, so there are more. You hear that they overlap a bit. But if you have problems doubting your salvation, get you a piece of paper, put the 17 down, and put a check mark. You know, that sounds like me. Sounds like that helped me. There were some evidences in my life that I wouldn't have known what to point to, but some evidences, and they were real to me, that I was a believer. To be honest with you, I don't know that anybody could ever take the test and get 100. Probably there's something about your life, something going on in your life that's not like it ought to be. So it's good for us Christians to take this examination and see, does this sound like me? Do I hold loosely the things of the world? Do I love the brethren? I mean, do I truly love the brethren? Am I having fellowship with God? Am I convinced my sins are forgiven? Do I live in guilt? Have I recognized the things of Christ and acknowledged Him as the Son of very God? Do I sin habitually? Do I find myself confessing over and over and over again the same sin? How does the world look at me? Am I living above the circumstances, or do I find myself so often under the circumstances? Do I understand the heavenly language? Do I like to speak it? Do I like it when people speak the heavenly language to me? Praise the Lord. God sure is good, isn't He? Do I have that witness in myself? My greatest evidence of my salvation is it's on the inside. I know God. I fellowship with Him. I talk to Him. He talks to me in His words. Do I have the Son? Christians, unsaved people. Are you a believer? Look at 1 John 5:13, the next verse. These things have I written, John said. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. You want to know you're saved? These things have I written so you can know. It's a good verse to memorize. And that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Is there an exception to the rule? Could somebody make a F on this test and still be a Christian? Yeah, they could, quite honestly. Christians can still sin, right? We would call them backslidden. They're backslidden. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. Proverbs 14:14. Galatians 6:1 says, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So there is a possibility that we could trail off into the shadows. What's the result of that? What's going to happen? Hebrews 12:6 says, God chastens those that He loves. He wants us back. When you're in the dark, he wants you back in the light, and he's going to do what's necessary to bring us back. I could tell you stories about that from my experience as a youth director years ago. God does miraculous things to pull his children out of the darkness, to rescue them and bring them back into the light. I hope these thoughts will be a blessing to you and your family, those you share them with. I would encourage you to look for the others. There are this many more in there. Just read through John and look for a comparison. If it says something about a saved person, they're probably very close by. There's the unsaved person characteristic there as well. And so take a look at it. Study through it. One of these days we'll do 1 John as a book, and I think it'll be a blessing as well. Let's pray, please. Father, I thank you for the opportunity tonight again to open the Word. I pray your blessing upon it. Thank you, Father, for the epistle of John, the epistles of John. Lord, they're small books, but Lord, we know there's so much truth in every verse, in every paragraph, in every chapter. And Lord, I pray that we'll mine out those truths, that we'll make the application. And particularly right now, I pray for those, Lord, who might at times doubt their salvation, as you know I have. And Lord, I pray that this would be a blessing to them. Just another thing to add to the arsenal to fight the devil when he whispers in their ear. Lord, I pray that you would use it for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.